Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, let's open with prayer and we'll start our study for this evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this evening. We pray that you will give us ears to be attentive, hearts to listen. Give us minds that are keen this evening to look into your Word. And even though it's rainy and overcast and cloudy and chilly outside, we pray that here in this building we will be warmed and comforted by your Word. We pray that you'll be present here with us tonight. Let your Spirit guide us. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We are starting, according to Tom, in Numbers 18, verse 21. Last week we talked about the tithe, talked about the tenths, talked about the fact that later on God is going to add additional tenths. Ultimately, if you're under a tithing system, it is not merely a 10%, but altogether 28, 29% of your gross income if you're actually going to follow the tithing system. Starting in verse 21, God told the sons of Levi, "Behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. In return for their service, which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, lest they bear sin and die." And by now, God has certainly demonstrated that when they approach him inappropriately, people die. Verse 23, "Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the sons of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel." So we've gone through this a couple of times, that the Levites didn't get any kind of physical inheritance or land inheritance in the promised land. Instead, they got the tenth of all the produce of the other 11 tribes. Right?
Yes.
That takes us to verse 25. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for an inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe.'" And so even the Levites, when they would get the tenths from the other 11 tribes, then had to give a tenth of all that to the high priest. That all went to Aaron and his sons. And as I said last week, Aaron and his sons got the first and the best of everything. They could eat from the first and the best of all the offerings. And they get 1% of the total gross of everything that Israel makes, because all the other tribes had to give their tenths to the Levites, and then the Levites had to give a tenth of that to the high priest, which meant that Aaron and his sons, though they got no physical inheritance, no land inheritance, could potentially become quite wealthy. Think about, here I can ask you an easy question. So, Alex, would you care to have 1% of the gross national product of everybody in America?
Yeah.
I mean, even Bill Gates hasn't managed that one yet. Well, that's basically what's happening to the high priest.
I have been in what they think is Caiaphas' house.
Mm-hmm.
There. Archaeologists are emptying that, and it is huge, and it has many
Absolutely.
Valuable things.
The high priest became very wealthy. Yes. Verse 27, "And your offering shall be reckoned to you as the grain from the threshing floor, or the full produce from the wine vat." In other words, you have to figure those tenths right from the start. When you see the grain on the threshing floor, before you even start putting it in baskets where you can cheat a little bit, from the threshing floor or right from the vat of the fresh wine, you have to take your tenths out right away. So there's no, this is part of why Jesus would later talk to the Pharisees and say, "You're very meticulous In tithing, your mint and your cumin, every little spice, you would figure out exactly your tenths. Well, there's nothing wrong with them doing that. It's what they were instructed to do, that right from the start, you would figure out your tenths. Now, of course, Jesus' frustration with them is that while they were being very meticulous with their tithes, they were neglecting, according to Jesus, the weightier matters of the law, which he said were things like mercy and justice. But they were busy making sure that every little tenth was cut away. Verse 28, so you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the sacred part from them. So not only did you have to give tenths, but your best tenths. And this is after you'd already given the best of what you had and your first fruits and your sin offerings. This is after you'd already done the mandatory wave offerings and the heave offerings, all of which the high priest gets. Then on top of that, 1% of the gross national product of Israel. And you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as the product of the threshing floor and as the product of the wine vat. And you may eat it anywhere, you and your households, for it is your compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it. But you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, lest you die. Now, we can add this. So, Alex, would you like 1% of the gross national product of America? Alex says, sure. Especially if it's enforced by God saying, and if the people don't bring you that, they die. Well, then you know those taxes are coming. But as I stressed last week, the tithe was, in fact, a tax on Israel to support, this is so plain, to support the priesthood and to support the Levites. The later tithes that are added to it go to the widow, the fatherless, and then from there to the feasts. The third tithe was the tithe that you yourself would eat when you would go to the feast because you couldn't appear before God empty-handed. So the tithes all had purposes that are tied to the legal requirements of the law of Moses. Because we're not under the law of Moses anymore, because we don't have a high priesthood, because we don't have Levites, because we don't have storehouses, because we're not trying to go to the feasts in Jerusalem three times a year, there's no more function or purpose for the tithe. So when we see the new covenant, the inception of the new covenant, nowhere in any of the epistles written to the churches do you see the language of tithing, especially mandatory, God's going to get you tithing, especially that kind of end of the Old Testament Malachi tithing that so many preachers are so fond of beating people in the head with and saying, you have robbed God in your tithes and your offerings. And then they just go from there and say how awful it would be for you to rob God that way. And God will not rebuke the devourer for your sake because you've robbed him in your tithes and offerings. Well, if you're a new covenant, blood-bought Christian person, you're not under the Mosaic covenant, you don't have Levites, you're not going to Jerusalem, and unless some new covenant writer writing to Gentiles explains the tithing principle, which no one does, only then could you argue that the church is supposed to be under systematic 10% to 30% tithing.
We didn't receive a land inheritance either.
Right. Instead, we received a much better inheritance, didn't we?
Yes.
So, said all that to say, the tithing principles, the tithing rules do not apply to the New Covenant, blood-bought Christian church, which is why Paul then could offer the Corinthians what I like to call the escape clause. I tell people, memorize this. Tattoo this to the front of your forehead. Remember this so that the next time you're attacked by a tithing, give me the first fruit, bring me the first paycheck of your year, all the stuff that's going around in crazy TBN-type religion now, this last couple of years, all of those TBN-type preachers have all gotten a hold of the first fruit concept, And especially you'll see it coming around now as December approaches. And as January comes around, you're going to hear that teaching again, where they're going to say that the way you fulfill the first fruit teaching is that you give their ministry the first paycheck of your year. And that's your first fruits offering. You're not under first fruits. You're not under the law of Moses. Remember the escape clause. Paul wrote and said, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. And that is the exact inverse of systematic percentage mandatory tithing. Instead, the giving spirit of God, which as I stressed last week, the giving spirit of God gave his son gave his life. That life gave us the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we who have the spirit of God in us are giving people as a result of the fact that we are loved by a giving God, saved by a giving Christ, infilled by a giving spirit. The giving doesn't stop there. And so I encourage people to give on the basis of what's it worth to you? Right?
Right.
Okay. So that takes us to chapter 19, which is where I wanted to get tonight. Chapter 19 is one of the most peculiar ordinances anywhere in the Old Testament. Even a controversial ordinance, according to Jewish tradition, supposedly even Solomon said that this was one of the rules that he just really didn't understand. It's the red heifer rule. It's only found in Numbers 19. And you can see, you can understand, as you look through the history of Israel, you can see why it would have really perplexed them. Only looking back on it with New Covenant eyes are we able to look at it and say, well, gee, it's awfully full of typology. It's awfully full of types and shadows that point directly to Christ. And what's interesting about chapter 19 is that it starts with that red heifer rule, and then chapter 20, Miriam's going to die, and then very quickly we get to yet another type of Christ, the rock that gave water when it was struck, and then we're going to see Moses upsetting that type. And so there's lots of typology in this next section of the book of Numbers. And so I am going to read. We're going to study the red heifer this evening, but I'm also going to do a bit of pulling apart the types and pointing toward Christ. There were nine, because of the regulations of the red heifer. Jewish tradition tells us that from the time of Moses until the Second Temple period, there were only nine red heifers in all of Israel that were ever killed, because the red heifer had to be perfect, had to be unblemished. You may know, and Gladys had mentioned it before, that to this day in Israel, they're looking for the red heifer as part of establishing the temple system. They believe that in order to make purifying, washing water again, they've got to have the ashes of a red heifer. And there had been a couple of potential candidates the last couple of years. There was one in Israel, there was one, a Jewish farmer in Texas, Jewish rancher in Texas, claimed to have a red heifer. But both of them were disqualified because as the priest looked closely at them, if they found a couple of black hairs or a couple of white hairs, he was disqualified. There are rules about the red heifer. The red heifer has to be red throughout, which means that it's an animal that God has ordained, every hair red. But of course, we're talking about the same God who, like when Jacob was working for Laban, remember the spotted goat versus single color goat agreement that they made? And so God made more spotted goats, which ended up making a larger flock for Jacob than he did for Laban. We're talking about a God who's actually in charge of the color of animals, because we're talking about an absolutely sovereign God. And so he can make a heifer that's red all the way through. This also has to be a heifer that's never been under a yoke. That's a really important factor. And so in examining the heifer to determine whether they've got a proper one, the priests also look to see if any of the hair around the neckline has been bent or turned an opposite direction, which would show that they had ever been under a yoke or under reins or anything. So we're talking about an animal that's spotless and perfect. But the red heifer, by the way, female version of a bullock. Now, you know that bulls, male bulls, could be used as sin sacrifices. And they would be sacrificed in the tent of meeting or in the temple. And then parts of the animal would be taken outside the camp and thrown into an unclean place, just gotten rid of outside the camp. But the red heifer rules are different. This sacrifice is made outside the camp. And the whole animal is destroyed. And then the ashes of the heifer aren't put in a dirty place. The heifer's ashes are put in a clean place and then kept and then put with water to make a purifying water that a man could wash with if he was impure by means of death. If he touched a dead body, a dead animal, anything that would make him impure, sinful because of death, he could wash with the ashes of a red heifer and be made clean. Isn't this interesting stuff? So God puts all these rules in place and tells the Jews, now do this. And they go, okay. Now here's another interesting little factoid that you can take with you. Biblical factoids. That's what we're doing this evening. In the Hebrew language, there are no vowels. Sometimes you'll see small marks, aspirate marks and such, that kind of give you indications of vowel sounds, but there are no vowels as we know them. And so it's mostly a language of consonants, and that's why it's mostly a spoken language more so than a read language. The two letters that make up, here's the English language letters, D and M, those sounds, the D sound and the M sound, are the letters that make up the word translated red. It's pronounced Adam. That may be familiar to you because it's the exact same word that is used for the first person on the planet. Adama is the word for ground, the word for earth. And because Adam, the first man, was made out of the earth, his name is just a shortened version of out of the ground. So God says, I made you out of the clay, the dust of the earth. And so his name is a shortened version of the same word for earth, because he's the man of the earth. But it's also the color red. It's also the color that is used for describing ruddy or freckled or red-colored. In fact, how many of you have ever seen movies about King David or books about King David, and they show him as being dark and swarthy, dark hair? Richard Gere played him in a movie once with his dark hair and his dark complexion. David is described in the Bible as being fair and ruddy, reddish. That his hair was probably reddish and he was probably freckled. Not the way we think of David, typically. So this word, Adam, is a word that is connected to the first man, to mankind, to sinful men in the fall of Adam. But then the New Testament writers use that name as a description of Christ and say he's the second Adam. And that just as in the first Adam, all men fell, in the second Adam, life came. And in between the first Adam and the second Adam, God comes along and says, okay, now find an Adam heifer, destroy it completely, and then use it to make a cleansing water that can clean from death. Isn't this interesting? I don't know how people can study their Bible and not just get fascinated constantly.
It tells you something about God.
Tells you something about God, that he likes to drop breadcrumbs along the way. That's what it tells you. And it's like, here's another hint.
Runs so true.
Absolutely. Just follows that thread all the way through. Now, here's another interesting thing about the red heifer, as if that weren't enough. Do you remember the story? You're probably familiar with it. We haven't hit it yet in our study of the first five books of the Bible, but when we get to the book of Joshua, whenever that may be, when the children of Israel finally go into the promised land, the first city they hit is Jericho. And do you remember what happened with the spies? Remember the story? The Israelites send a couple spies in, and they go to a house of ill repute. That was a nice way to put it. And the woman who they go to, I don't know, visit, has a dwelling that is on the city wall so that she has a window at the city wall. Remember this story?
Oh, the wall. Yeah.
And then When the locals, the Jerichoites, come looking for the spies, she lies and says, nope, haven't seen them, but she's hiding them inside. In exchange for protecting them, they tell her, now your city's going to fall down, but hang a scarlet thread out your window and you'll be okay. And so, after 7 days of the Israelites marching around Jericho, blowing their trumpets, waiting for God to show them the victory, the city collapses on itself. A walled city falls down on itself, one residence left standing. It's just funny and ironic that the one residence left standing is a house of ill repute. The house where the sinful, lying woman lived. She'd lived her life in sin, and she protected them by lying, and she was okay because of the scarlet thread. And the scarlet thread, of course, spoke of the blood of Christ and is carried into all that new covenant imagery of us being protected from our sinfulness and God's judgment by the blood of Christ, the color scarlet.
She believed they were from God. She knew God was with them.
Absolutely. Isn't that amazing? And how did she know that?
Because all the countries around her that had been destroyed.
Because God showed her.
God revealed that to her. And I like the fact that of all the people in the place, God revealed it to the worst sinner in the place, probably. I like all that.
Yes.
It gives me hope. So now, back to the red heifer. So God says, now when you burn the red heifer, burn them on cedar wood, it's very specific, with hyssop, and throw in a scarlet thread. Why? Just do it. Take a scarlet thread and throw it in there and burn it too. And gather up the ashes. Perfect red cow, completely destroyed. Mix the ashes with water. And if you are sinful because of death, it will cleanse you. Now, can you see why for 1,400 years the Jews went, what exactly is this about? Because that's very specific, but no idea why. Well, let's read it.
Even burnt on red wood.
Burnt on red wood. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. Now that means that God knows that somewhere in the camp of Israel such an animal exists. Otherwise, it's a pointless command. So he starts with, tell the sons of Israel to bring you that animal. Which means somebody somewhere knew that he had a perfectly red cow. Now, I've grown up around cattle. I mean, between Michigan and driving through Bakersfield and out here seeing the farms in Tennessee, I've seen a lot of cattle. Anybody here ever seen a perfectly red cow?
No.
It's an oddity. It's a rarity. Like I said, the history of Israel, the tradition of Israel, is that there were only 9 from Moses to the Second Temple period. And yet God knew that there was one in the camp.
He'd already made him.
He'd already placed him there in the camp because he knew he was going to make this rule.
Her.
Yes, he knew that she was already in the camp somewhere. You're right. I keep saying him. Gender confusion where the cows are concerned. Yeah, bring me a perfect, unblemished red heifer. Now, it's important that it's unblemished. Spotless and unblemished, that's language that is used frequently to point to the perfect sacrifice. But notice also that it can't have ever had a yoke on it. Now, this is interesting again because the only reason to have cattle is to milk them, eat them, or put a yoke on them. When you're an Israelite traveling in the wilderness, there's only 3 reasons for having these cattle. We're milking them, we're eating them, or we're wearing their skin, or we're putting them on a yoke and they're working. He said, find a cow that's never worked. Perfect red, unblemished, no yoke cow. And bring it.
Untouched by man.
Untouched by a yoke. untouched by bondage. Now that's really interesting because that language of yoke shows up again in the New Testament. And it's picked up in the New Testament by Paul, who speaks of the law as a yoke of bondage. Jesus walked around saying, learn about me. My yoke is light. My burden's light. And so, once again, this language of can't have ever been under a yoke. Paul picks up the yoke language, compares it to the law. But in a minute, since I'm doing all this connecting of dots and showing you the types and shadows, in a moment we're going to go to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews is going to connect the red heifer to Christ. And so what I'm doing here is also biblically grounded, just so you've often heard me rail against the over-allegorical approach to the Bible. I just want you to know that all I'm doing is pointing out types, and that the writer of Hebrews is going to draw the connection for us tonight. So here's what you're going to do with him. Verse 3. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Why is it so important that he was outside the camp?
Because that's where
Jesus was. Jesus was sacrificed outside the camp, outside the city walls, and the writer of Hebrews says, so then let us go outside the camp to go join him. If the sacrifice was made in the temple or inside the tabernacle of the wilderness, it would have destroyed the type of Christ. Christ did not come to confirm the law of Moses. He came to bring the new covenant, which was established outside the camp.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
I may have missed this, but how do we get from Aaron the high priest, Eleazar the priest?
Eleazar's his son, so he's just telling him, tell Eleazar to take him. Yeah.
Okay. So didn't, the priesthood, high priesthood did not pass?
No, in fact, Aaron's going to die in just a couple chapters.
Okay.
In fact, chapter 20, verse 24,
okay.
Aaron's going to die. But Aaron and his sons were handed the priesthood perpetually. And so God said, this time have Eleazar do it. But I also think, by the way, as long as we said that, this is very interesting to bring this up. See if this follows. So the high priest who represents the law of Moses has to stay in the tabernacle, but his son, the second generation, has to take the red heifer outside the camp.
Right.
That's an interesting connection, isn't it? Hadn't even thought of that one. I'm glad you asked that. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. So Eleazar has to take the animal outside the camp, slaughter it in his presence, take some of the blood, go to the tent of meeting, sprinkle it in front of the tent, not inside the tent. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. That means he has to go back outside the camp. Have the animal burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its refuse shall all be burned, the total animal. Now, you may recall that in the sin offerings, the animals were divided up, and only parts could be burned, and parts had to be waved before God, and then parts were to be eaten. But with the red heifer, burned completely, hide, flesh, blood, refuse, it shall all be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material, and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Isn't that fascinating? The priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterwards come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. By the way, according to the Mishnah, I believe it was, that was the thing that Solomon struggled with, that he wanted to understand why the high priest who sacrificed the clean heifer would be unclean until evening. That was apparently the place that he got hung up. Apparently the reason is because of the death rules. He did just kill something, and death makes you unclean. So he was going to be unclean until evening. Now listen to how specific this is, verse 9. Now, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. not in one of the places where the refuse of other animals or other sacrifices were placed. These ashes were outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as a water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. Well, now what we're starting to see is God purifying sinful people through substitutionary death and destruction that brings about a purifying water. You're also seeing, on top of substitution here, you're seeing propitiation done through the death of another to bring cleanliness to those that are impure and sinful. So God is planting all of these great types and shadows here. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, because the ashes are the ashes of something dead, apparently. And it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Isn't that interesting? That the third day, they're unclean because they've touched a dead body. Death brings about sin, uncleanness, separation from God. On the third day, they are cleansed with the water of the red heifer that I believe is a type of Christ. And as a result, they've been cleaned 7 days, God's number of perfection. They are then sprinkled again, and they're clean. Now, long as I'm mentioning all this, go to Hebrews. Keep your finger there. Go to Hebrews, and let me draw a connection here. Hebrews 9, we can start in verse 11. This section of the book of Hebrews is comparing the old and the new priesthood. Everybody there? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered... Well, we can't start there. Okay, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. There we go. That the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holiest place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, in that instance, he's made Christ the high priest, bringing the sin sacrifice. And he said he used his own blood as a sin sacrifice rather than the blood of goats or bulls, goats or calves. So he's already talked at this moment about sin sacrifice through the high priest. But then look at the next statement. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling. What an interesting thing to say. That's a direct reference to Numbers 19 and the red heifer. And look at what he said it did. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if that can sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here the writer of Hebrews explained what the red heifer did. If you had become unclean in your body, the sprinkling of the water of the red heifer could cleanse your flesh. So that's the New Testament explanation of the red heifer situation. But he compared it then to Christ and said, that's a type of Christ. And if it could cleanse your body, how much more does the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from the dead works of the law so that you could serve God in a new and living way. Now, let me make one mention of one phrase here in Hebrews 9, just because we're here, and then we'll go back to Numbers and finish up. Look at verse 12 one more time. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What does eternal redemption mean?
Bought back.
Forever.
Forever. Bought back forever. Permanently. If you are eternally redeemed, can you ever get yourself unredeemed? If it's an eternal redemption that he did, and notice the phrase, he did it once for all. That's a done deal. He did it, done, and having done it, he obtained eternal redemption. So again, he's contrasting that in the old covenant, the blood of bulls and goats could never perfect anybody, could never redeem anybody, because it couldn't change the conscience. Therefore, people kept bringing the blood of bulls and the blood of goats because their conscience was aware of their own sinfulness against the law of God. They were constantly aware of their inability to live up to God's standard. So they kept bringing animals. But once for all, Christ's finished work obtained for us an eternal redemption. Therefore, not only is the sacrifice finished, not only is the price paid, but Paul says, look, it cleanses your conscience. Look, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, you don't have to walk around feeling guilty anymore. This is one of the things that was really so freeing to me about understanding actual biblical theology and why I think theology is so important. Is that when you get your theology right, it trickles down into your life and your attitude and your conscience before God. I spent lots and lots of years wondering whether God would hear me. If I prayed to him, could he hear me? And why would he bother to hear me? I mean, after all, look at me. Why would he listen to somebody like me? I'm depraved. I'm a sinner. Even though back in those days I thought I wasn't that bad and thought I was better than a whole lot of other people. Nevertheless, I was still aware that there were places that where I was really tripping up and not as good as I could be, and some places that were definitely on the not good list. And so I struggled with my own conscience when I would try to go to God or talk to God or pray to God. I've heard people through the years say things like, oh, God could never accept somebody like me.
You don't know what I've done.
You don't know where I've been. He could never accept somebody like me. The reason they say that is because they have that problem with their conscience. And that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is getting at. He's saying the works of the law, all the works of the law, are works of the flesh that could never appease your conscience, because all the law can do again and again and again is show you how guilty you are. All the law can do is condemn you for not being good enough.
Your conscience will bear witness.
And your conscience is going to bear witness that you weren't good enough. So it's you're never going to have a clear conscience before God. But then he said, but if the sprinkling of the red heifer could clean your outer body to the point where you were acceptable before God, how much more then does the blood of Christ cleanse your own conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, the only place you're going to get a clean conscience and be able to serve God with a pure conscience and without that sense of guilt is to recognize, and oh yeah, he accepts me because there is an eternal redemption already done for me once for all. And the once for all eternal redemption means my conscience is clear. I can stand before God accepted in the beloved. He's right. Isn't that grand news?
If God accepts you, you don't have to worry about anybody else.
That's right. So, my point is, in talking about that very, 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 very important concept of eternal redemption and the finished work of Christ and a clean conscience before God, in that context, the writer of Hebrews brings up the red heifer. It's the only place it's brought up in the New Covenant. And it's tied to a type and shadow pointing to Christ. Okay, back to Numbers 19. Verse 11, we'll start there, and I'm just going to read out these rules because they're very self-explanatory. 19:11, Book of Numbers, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. And he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall also be unclean. Isn't that interesting? I don't pretend to understand or be able to explain that one. I simply know God said it. If a man dies in a tent and there's an open vessel, that vessel's now unclean. Verse 16. Also, anyone who is in the open field and touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. What do all of those things have in common?
Death.
They all have to do with death. Any man who comes in contact with death, any vessel that comes in contact with death, is unclean. And he's either got to be cleaned or thrown out of the camp. And the only way to be cleaned is with the water of purification, the ashes of the red heifer. He now calls it the water of purification in verse 17. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. Now, of course, the Jews got very fastidious about the flowing water part, and said that the water had to be flowing, that if they were in a place where there wasn't a river, if there was just a standing lake or something like that, they said, nope, can't be. Has to be a stream, has to be a river, has to be flowing water. So then they catch some of that water, they put some of the ashes of the red heifer in it, but notice the language. It said that it is a purification from sin. Isn't that interesting language? What's the only real purification for sin according to the new covenant? Jesus, Christ himself. Christ is the only purification from sin, and he's called that. He is the spotless lamb. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the one who achieved eternal redemption.
Water and
he makes that statement all the time, flowing rivers of water, that those that are mine out of their bellies will come. Rivers, flowing water, and it's just remarkable the parallels that continue through here. And a clean person, verse 18, shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. So you had to use the hyssop to dip in the water and then sprinkle them. Now, where did you ever see that? Sprinkling people with hyssop. Yeah, Passover. What did he do? He took hyssop, he sprinkled it in the blood, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant. And he sprinkled it over the people with the blood of the covenant of Moses. That covenant being established, you needed the water of the red heifer. If you had touched anything that was dead and you needed to be purified, it was the water of the ashes of the red heifer to purify you from sin. But it's always this sprinkling thing. It's always using hyssop, which is almost like a paintbrush, and using it to sprinkle people, which is why the writer of Hebrews very, very accurately talked about the sprinkling of the water of a heifer. This was the way that you would be clean. You wouldn't rub it on. You wouldn't bathe in it. You had to have a clean person sprinkle you with the water of purification. Okay, now just this past Sunday, we talked about cleanliness rules. You know, how in the Old Testament there were so many things you had to do to clean yourself. And then Jesus came along and said to his apostles, you are clean. And remember what he said the method was? Through the word. He said, you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. And so you know what the word gets called? The water of the word. You want to see it? Look at Ephesians 5:26. This is Paul describing the relationship of Christ and his church. He compares Christ and his church to a husband and a wife. I'm going to start in Ephesians 5:24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. And we just saw him say that on Sunday to his apostles and say, you are cleansed because of the word. The word that I spoke to you cleanses you. So there's all these connections, there's all these parallels, there's all this stuff that God is doing that I call dropping breadcrumbs. All these ways that he takes a perfect animal, perfect red animal, a perfect spotless animal, destroys it completely, and then says, now the sprinkling of the ashes of that animal will purify you from sin, and then you go into the new covenant, and that same language of being sprinkled with the water of the word purifies us, and the finished work of Christ and his sacrifice and his eternal redemption purifies our conscience so that we can stand before God accepted, clean. And the same writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 14, is going to say that we are therefore perfected forever by his sanctifying work. So the language of the Bible is consistent, and this is why I say that the red heifer is a type and a shadow pointing forward to Christ. And you can see then, that being the case, you can see why it was perplexing and confusing to the Jews. Let's just finish up this chapter and we'll call it a night. After the clean person has done the sprinkling on the people, the vessels, the grave, verse 19, then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. Notice how dramatic the contrast is. You're either going to be cleaned by the water or you're out. You're cast out. You're out of the community. You're out of the camp. You can't be part of Israel anymore. You are put out because you don't have the water of cleansing on you. Now, if I am right in drawing the parallels that say that the water of cleansing is a direct arrow pointing toward Christ, then here yet again, even in the Old Covenant, you see God saying, you either get cleaned the way I say you get cleaned, or you're unclean and you're out. There's one way. There's no middle ground here. This is the same God being consistent with himself and saying, you do things my way. But notice what he provided here. What he provided was a way to be clean before him through the death and sacrifice and destruction of another, a perfect another. So it shall be a perpetual statute for you, and he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. And he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. And then, that's it. That's the whole rule of the red heifer. It's not brought up again. Now, as you've noticed, some of the other rules and other sacrifices, even things like tithing or Sabbath, that's mentioned several times throughout the first five books of the Bible and then expanded on as the Old Testament continues. The red heifer rule? No. God says it, he places it there, and he walks away. He puts it there and says, now do it. I'll tell you about it in 1400 years. You'll understand it later on when my son gets here. But for the moment, do it because I said so. And do it exactly the way I said to do it. Now, the reason I stress do it exactly the way I said to do it is that it's no mistake that then chapter 20 is going to tell us about Moses not doing it exactly the way God said to do it, and he loses the promised land over it. So God is very, very specific where these rules are concerned, including even Moses, the leader of his people, and telling Moses, because you messed up the type that leads to Christ. He's going to strike the rock a second time rather than speak to the rock. We'll get into all of that next week. And for that, he loses the promised land.
But it's a testimony through all these hundreds of years, this time.
It is. It is a testimony. Which is why Jesus can walk on the planet and say to people, how do you not understand the day of your visitation? How do you not get it? He said, in the whole of the book, it's written about me. When he was walking on the Emmaus Road with two of his apostles, it said that starting at the law and Moses, he showed them everything in it that concerned him. Well, that being the case, I think when we see these types and shadows, we need to recognize them as being places that are about Christ. Otherwise, what are they about? Otherwise, they're just odd, arbitrary rules, which is how the Jews for many, many years saw it. And for many years, the rabbis wrote about these rules, and they actually had a name for the red heifer rule, and the particular Hebrew word meant a rule that didn't seem to make sense. It just said, do it. So they did, but they never comprehended it. And yet God was willing to have them do it for 1,400 years, not understanding it, because God understood it and knew what it pointed to.
Because of the exactness of the rules, that was holy.
Exactly, that just doing the exactness was somehow satisfying God. Yes?
Just from a logistical standpoint, if there were historically only 9 heifers, how long did the ashes last?
Yeah, tough to hold on to the ashes, huh?
How many people were actually cut off just because there wasn't any ash around?
This says there was 6 that Israel actually did, and that they only used such a little bit that it could last long.
Yeah. But they had to hold on to those ashes and protect those ashes for years and years and years and years and years and years. And yeah, they would just use it very sparingly because they never knew when they might get another one. And it's why, you can see why now, in order to re-implement the law of Moses in the temple that they want to build in Israel right now, which already exists in warehouses in prefab state, you can see why they're desperately looking for a red heifer. I mean, if they could find that, they're up and running. You had your hand up?
That was my question was his. What happens when the ashes run out?
Yeah, you have to assume.
The heifers are that scared.
Yeah, you'd have to use it real sparingly, trusting that when you ran out, God was going to provide another one.
Yeah.
And he did, but that's also, again, why you can understand the excitement when they thought they'd found one in Texas. It was like, God has provided a red heifer. For 2,000 years, we haven't had one. So the disappointment when they found the black hairs must have been palpable. Or no, white hairs, I think, are the ones that discounted them. You can imagine them looking hair by hair and go, white hair, So, what a disappointment. Right?
Now, isn't the temple, it's going to be there during the tribulation, right?
Yes. Oh, I agree. I think it will be. I think it's unavoidable that it has to be.
That it'll be here before. We don't know.
I don't know. Here's what I can tell you for sure. There are a lot of questions about what's going to happen that I can answer for you the minute it does.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.